Erev Tov, good evening. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel for Tuesday. Brother Courtney, if you would be so kind to start us off with the blessing before the study of Torah, please.
Baruch etah Adonai, Elohimu melech haolam, Asher v'karpanu mikol ha'amin, V'natan lanu v'etorto, Baruch etah Adonai, Notein ha'torah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all peoples and created this Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen. Okay, before we get started, again, the sheets are at the end of each table, but before we get started, a couple announcements. Rabbi Avraham will be with us Thursday, June 14th at 6 p.m., and it will be at the same place it was last year, which is kind of across the street, 15th and Olive up there, the International Building of Murray State University. Again, 15th and Olive is a good destination, kind of spot to know where it's at. Thursday, June 14th, 6 p.m. Would like to ask a donation, $20-$25 a person. That not only helps us with a little honorarium for him to thank him for his time and his lecture and so forth, but he will be staying over for Shabbat the next night, and to truly prepare a Orthodox, worthy, kosher Shabbat in Murray, Kentucky isn't the easiest thing. It involves like us actually buying cotton pans and not opening and using them. So he's there to see it opened and used and all of that stuff. Which is fine to do that for him, but it would help offset some of that cost. So hopefully we've been talking about the thing he will discuss with us on that Thursday evening, leaning towards, again, discussing what's kind of known as Ephraim, the lost tribes, how he understands this great movement within Christianity to go back to her Hebraic roots. He started a website in the early 90s thinking it was going to be for wayward Jews who had fallen away from their faith, and he was going to bring them back into the fold, and no Jews came to his website, just a bunch of Christians saying, teach us the Torah. And it, you know, took him a while to, you know, never would have expected that. And, you know, for 15, 20 years now, he's had a really intimate relationship with some Christians and so forth, including Murray, Kentucky now, as he came last year and made lots of good friends. And so he's going to talk about, from his perspective, what do the Jews make of this return to the Hebraic roots? What do the Jews make of Christians who want to study Torah, embrace the Torah lifestyle and so forth? And what does he see that? Does he see in relationship to Ephraim and the lost tribes and so forth? So that's going to probably be the topic that he will speak about that evening. Are still working on Saturday, mid-morning to early afternoon at his hotel, because he won't be traveling that day. It'll be Shabbat, but we can travel to him and maybe have a little singing and some other traditional aspects of an Orthodox Shabbat that with him. That we're still kind of working on some of that. Also, this pretty soon, Friday, June 8th at 6 p.m., Val and Chuck are having a community Shabbat, and so you are invited to that. Potluck. It's going to be outside in their backyard. So bring lawn chairs, bring a friend, and so forth. Val and Chuck are here, so if you want to know like where their house is and so forth, you can talk with them. But you are invited to Community Shabbat, Friday, June 8th, 6 p.m. Okay? And then I have one other thing I want to talk about before we actually get started. I'll let it kind of boot up here. for some reason is not wanting to stay on today. But I want to go back to what we discussed last week while that's kind of getting ready. You may remember last week we kind of introduced this concept where I said, so you think you finally figured out fractals a little bit. Now we're going to change our kind of mode and look at a torus reality. And this kind of idea where if you walk this way into this room, you just keep, and you'll come back here and walk through. Okay, remember that from last week? Well, a way of really kind of understanding it in pop culture is this lovely movie here. Okay, anyone ever seen Groundhog Day?
Yes.
Okay, principle of Groundhog Day is Bill Murray, his character, keeps repeating the same day over and over, right? Now, three kinds of realities going on in Groundhog Day. One, everyone else in the movie, all the other characters, do not know they are repeating the same day. Right? They have no clue. For them, it's the first time they've ever seen this day. Bill Murray becomes aware that he's repeating the day. He's gotten Torah conscious. Okay? However, what's the problem? And see, because he's Torah conscious, because he realizes he's walking out and then coming back in, it looks like he's a miracle worker, right? At first, he kind of has fun with it. He robs a bank because he knows the guys in the armored truck that he's going to sneeze. That one's going to turn around. And, you know, he figures it out. He can go and tell people in 3, 2, 1, boom, thunder, you know. Looks like he's just absolute prophet miracle worker, when in reality, it's not. He's simply aware that, by golly, I keep going through this day over and over again. And that's actually what our reality is. We talked about that last week with the festivals and so forth. This is why the author of Hebrews can talk about Yom Kippur being once and for all, because technically it is. You just kind of keep repeating the cycle of festivals and so forth. So how does his character finally get to the next day?
He develops character.
Right, he does tikkun. He finally realizes, if I use my knowledge and my awareness to actually work good, to correct mistakes, to redeem sparks of light and so forth, he begins to work this process of rectification, and then lo and behold, he wakes up in what in Torah world we would call the eighth day. The Olam Haba. Okay, so Groundhog Day is a nice little comedy. It's actually quite funny, even though it's kind of old now and classic. If you haven't seen it, watch it. And again, be aware of the three kinds of reality going on there. And that's another kind of model to express what we kind of talked about last week a little bit. Okay? All right, so let's look at this week's parashat, Vayelech, which covers Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 30. This is the shortest parashat in the Torah. Now, as you can imagine, as we've discussed before, sometimes parashats are combined. You know, it's 54, but there's not always 54 weeks in a year. Almost always, Parashat Vayelech is combined with last week's Parashat. I mean, it's so short. Themes are linked. We're going to talk about that some. So it's almost always combined with last week's reading, which means it's coming the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so that'll play into some of the things we talk about here. So Vayelech. Our Hebrew lesson, this is actually all of verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 31. I included it because it's got so much stuff. You already know. You guys are going to ace this here. But I'll read through it, translate it, and then we can then go through it together. But we have Vayelech. We have our Vav, our beloved Vav, right? And then we have our Yod. What's our Yod tell us? Back in that comfortable domain. Third person, masculine, singular verb. Okay, now its root form is a little fuzzy because that it's got a hey that kind of gets absorbed into that yod. That's a little dot up there in that yod. It's coming from the verb halak, okay, to walk. But halak is kind of a loaded word. It doesn't just mean to walk. It can mean to go. It can mean, to depart and so forth. So vayelech would be, and he walks, or and he went, or and he goes, or and he departs. And then that's the verb, classic Hebrew structure. We got a verb, we look for a subject. Next word is Moshe. That happens to be a noun, so that looks like a good candidate. Moses, so he's the he. So Moses went, is how most translations get it. But halak is a loaded verb, so you know to immediately kind of be thinking a little more than just he went or he goes, okay? And then, vadaber, we have a vav again, a yod again, so, and he, daber, so he says, or he spoke, or he speaks. Hebrew really doesn't have tenses like we do, okay, so you kind of can, you have to play with those to figure out which it's going to be. So we got this word daber, so we know it's this divine word, okay, it's not that amor, he just says. It's carrying that logos kind of power behind it. Then et, that's a classic direct object marker. Means nothing. Lets us know the word that it's attached to is the direct object of, and he says. So what does he say? Hadavarim. The words. Ha'ele. These words. Okay? But do you see how deber, devar is repeated twice right there? So again, you know this is some deep stuff Moses is conveying here. And Moses goes, or he walks, and he says these words, El, that's the preposition to, Kol, that's all, Israel. So, Vayelech Moshe, Vadaber et Hadavarim, Ha'alei El Kol Yisrael. So, and Moses went. He goes and he says these. That's kind of like that last week we spent a lot of time on today. This is coordinate here. This is these words to all Israel. All right, so let's recite Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1 together. Ready? Vayelech Moshe vayaber et hadavarim ha'alei el kol Yisrael. All right, very good. It's a good review verse because it's got lots of things we've covered many times, some familiar vocabulary, Devar, Moshe, Yisrael, Kol, El, the direct object marker we've seen this lots of times. So, a good verse for us there. Also a loaded verse. So we're going to do something similar to what we did last week, where we kind of just parked it on those kind of opening words for a while. I kind of went through the garden, right? Remember that? We're kind of going to do that again, okay? So, Vayelech. It begins with those words we just translated. Most English translations typically say, and Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. Now, although the Torah here is describing Moses as having went, or he goes, it's not at all clear exactly where Moses goes, right? And for that matter, this is one of those Hebraic Torah lenses moment, doesn't really need to be there. So that should tell us what? Pay lots of attention. Because it could have just easily simply said, and Moses spoke to all Israel. Because it doesn't tell us where he went. Moses went. Went where? Okay? So, we're going to have to park it there at Vayelech for a little while. Now, the Ramban, otherwise known as Nachmanides, comments, and he's doing so largely from the Peshat. Okay, Peshat is that very basic, simple understanding. So he says, well, he went. So he understands that to mean, well, because he spoke it to all Israel, he went literally kind of tribe by tribe. You know, that way all of Israel heard his words. So he spoke these words to all Israel. So where he went, well, he went to the tribes. You know, they were kind of this tribe's here, this tribe's here. He kind of made 12 meetings and went around and gave them farewell as he, this portion, just like last week's, as well as the next two, are on the last day of Moses' life. And I'll show you where our text actually tells us that in just a few moments. So that's kind of a peshat. He literally goes to the people, all of them. Okay. But the Pardes system of interpretation demonstrates to us that every word, every verse, every story, every mitzvot in the Torah possesses multiple levels of meaning. It's that onion. It's not that any level becomes untrue when you get to them. They're all true. They're always, always true. The plain historical, grammatical, contextual meaning is always true, but there's always more to it. And so we do this with the word Vayelech. It can be understood in many different ways. Now, I've tried to think of a way, a contemporary way, for you to understand what's going on. This is the way the sages have always thought, and by the way, this is the way Yeshua thinks and speaks in the Gospels. Have you ever had the feeling when you're reading through the Gospels that Yeshua's not answering what was asked of him? Or he's like, you know, John 3, Nicodemus comes to him and, Master, we know you must be from God because no one does the things you do unless he's from God. And all of a sudden Yeshua goes on something that has nothing to do with that. Okay, he's doing something very typical of the rabbinic mind. It was way ahead of its time. And the closest thing I can think to it in our terms that we can relate is hypertext. What's hypertext? Okay, if you saw this on your computer screen, what would "went" mean? It's in blue and it's underlined. What's that mean? And that's your little mouse. So what's it mean? It means, hey, I can click on that and it's going to take me somewhere else that really expands on that. Okay? This is how the Torah is written. Every word is hypertext. Okay? And if you ever venture into the Talmud, you'll read these arguments between rabbis, and they're not really disagreeing with one another. And by the time you're done, it looks like they're miles away and not even connected to what began the discussion. And it's because they kept hyperlinking. They kept clicking a word, clicking a concept, clicking a thought, and going to a new web page. Okay? So here we are, and Moses went, and we realize, and went, what word is that in Hebrew? It's the name of our parashat, Vayelech. We're like, hey, Vayelech is blue and underlined. Let's click that puppy, okay? And then guess what would happen? Depending on if you have it where it gives you a new page, or maybe you are more sophisticated and it pops up another screen so you don't lose your place on your main page. And then guess what? There's a whole bunch of stuff. But guess what? Guess what's going to be on this page? Hyperlinks as well. And then guess what's going to be on those pages? Hyperlinks and hyperlinks, okay? That's the way the Torah rolls, folks. That's the way the Torah rolls. And once you become, to me, the hyperlink is the example that got it for me. You can now start reading Gospels again, and you'll see Yeshua's hyperlinking all over the place. So is Shaul. So is Shaul.
So is Philo.
Yeah, Philo is too. Same mindset. Okay, so we're going to click on Vayelech. We're going to click on went, if you will. So as we do this, lo and behold, the first page that comes up is Halacha. Okay, I have that written down there for you on your page. What is Halacha? Now, obviously, it's coming from a the same three-letter root, halach. But halacha is what? It's the walk, but meaning it's the way, the correct way you walk through life, the way you live out the Torah, the way you live out the gospel, the way you live out a Messiah-like life, the way you do things, the way you make your decisions, the reasons you eat the food you eat, the reasons you worship the way you do, the reasons you react to people the way you do, the reasons you support people the way you do. All of this is coming from halacha. It's your walk in life. We don't live by faith, we halacha by. We walk by faith. This is a little translation of that. So we clicked it, our hyperlink, and the first word that comes up is halacha. Literally meaning a walking, a going, or a progressing, but it shares the same root as vayelech there in our verse. So Moses, in addition to acting as God's agent, his redeemer, in redeeming the people from Egypt, another thing Moses did is he served the last 40 years of his life as the quintessential teacher of halacha. He walked with the Torah and he taught the people how to observe and live out the Torah so that it would become their vehicle for spiritual growth and advancement. You know what the oral Torah describes Moses as? A living Torah and a Torah made flesh. Okay. Why were they describing him that way? Because they were saying, look, the people, if they wanted to know how to do things, they looked to Moses and they imitated Moses. Okay. How he walked is how they walked, or that was the goal. They were to walk the way Moses walked. Now, as Moses was preparing to leave his people as they were going to go ahead into the Holy Land, the Torah states that, Vayelech, he went. Now, to shed further light on where he went, we turn to a statement in the Oral Torah from the Talmud. This is Tractate Megillah, Folio 28b. It says, all who study halakha every day are assured a place in the world to come. For as it says in Habakkuk 3:6, the ways of the world are his. And then it gives the commentary, do not read the word ways as ways, rather read it as halakha. And there's a good reason for that in the Torah. Walk is described as a way and so forth. The earliest followers of Yeshua, what were they called?
The way.
Followers of the way. Okay, walkers of the way and so forth. So according to the sages, this verse teaches us that the constant study of halacha grants one the ability to walk and ultimately walk from this world into the world to come. So halakha becomes the bridge, as it were, that enables us to cross from this world to the next. Now for us as followers of Yeshua HaMashiach, he is our chief source of halakha. It's as if Yeshua is, a nice analogy is, imagine you're watching a play. Okay? You're watching a play called Torah, and someone's artistic explanation of what it means to be Torah, live Torah, do Torah. And it's a one-man play. So you just watch Yeshua do his stuff. And that's how you figure out how to behave, how to act. Okay? This is the way he is the Torah made flesh. That's what it means for the word to have been made flesh. Doesn't just mean the virgin birth. Not denying that, but it doesn't just mean that. What it means is that Yeshua so encapsulated what it meant to live Torah, to act like Torah, to react like Torah, that to see him in action, to watch him on the stage, was to watch the Word in flesh in action. That's the real thrust behind the Word made flesh. And so the Torah lifestyle is designed, in effect, to train us how to seamlessly make transitions how to go. And remember, what's Moses about to do? About to die. So where do you think where is he going? He's going to the world to come. Okay? And so the Torah lifestyle is trained to help us make transitions seamlessly. Whether it is from night to day, again, we've talked about this many times, night, death, and morning, resurrection, and making these transitions and from night to day, from the mundane weekdays to the holiness of Shabbat and back again, from month to month, from year to year, from joy to sorrow, from being single to being married, from being a child to being an adult, and so forth. Our life is constantly transitions. Right? Going from being a parent with little babies, to being a parent with teenagers, to being a parent in your home all alone, right? We're constantly making transitions. So we're constantly in a state of vayelech. And so the Torah is there to teach us how to walk in that, how to make that transition, how to go. Rabbi Natan, who was Rabbi Nachman of Breslau's foremost student, and the one who actually wrote down all of his teachings, he wrote on the first page of his book, Mashivat HaNefesh, that in order to do teshuva, do repentance, one needs to be proficient in halacha and the master of run and return. Now, what is run and return? It's a concept introduced about 3 weeks ago. I've brought it up ever since because it's a new model I want you to learn. For some of you, this is the Hasidim and Gevurot. Okay. Expansion, contraction. Okay. When we've talked about previous parashats was, and when you go out, the next one's when you come in, last week's was, and when you stand firm, this one is when you go. Okay, constant thing going on. In life, what's your heart do? What's going on in your body right now? It's got constant expansions and contractions and all kinds of things. All through nature, all through life, all through the Torah. Understanding this rhythm and getting in tune with this rhythm is very important. In fact, living a Torah lifestyle teaches us how to run and return. Trains us every day how to make the transition from one situation to another, not only with grace, but also with trust, with the full realization that God is with us during the highs and the lows. So after spending one's life walking with the Torah, connecting with Yeshua, this influence is to prepare us for ultimate transitions, such as from life to death, but then from death to life. And so in our parashat, as the people were preparing to cross one side of the Jordan to the other, now what would that mean on a pashat level? They're getting ready to cross from one side of the Jordan to the other. What's it going to mean when we pull away a different layer?
A new layer.
They're getting ready to transition from one state of being, one state of consciousness, one state of the reality in their relationship with God, to another level. They're getting ready to make a big transition. The physical, as below, so above, they really are crossing the Jordan. It's really happened. Really historical event. They really did it. That's below. What was really going on? That's the flat land. That's the flat land we can see. What's going on in that dimension we can't quite see with our little flat land eyes? They're going from one level of consciousness, one level of intimacy with Hashem, to another. Okay, because they're going into the promised land. New experiences, okay? Going, Moses was also preparing himself to do this, right? He was preparing to cross from life to death, from our physical world to another spiritual dimension. That makes Moses makes this transition with vigor and no sense of regret. And it speaks volumes about the spiritual maturity he had attained. But as we're going to learn in a little bit, that doesn't mean Moses just took the transition lying down. Okay, he didn't take it lying down. He was very active and dynamic, running and returning, expanding and contracting through the whole process, until at last he too would say, "Thy will be done." And so the phrase, "and Moses went," okay, that was the first hyperlink. The low end, because it took us to halacha, and took us to understanding, the deeper understanding of the walk. That he wasn't just walking to each tribe, he may have done that, but that he was actually walking from one reality, if you will, to another. From this world to the next. He was running and returning. But lo and behold, there's another hyperlink in that hyperlink. And so we click that one. And guess what comes up? Abraham. And the parashat from Genesis, Bereshit, Lake Nechah. Remember that one? Guess where that three-letter root is? Halach. Okay. So, we got another verbal tally. What's interesting about this, okay, is the very first time God spoke directly to Abraham, he says to him, Lake Lecha. Okay, that's a redundant statement, right? You go to yourself from your land and the place of your birth and from your father's house to the land I will show you. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrew word there for go, lake, same root for went, vayelech, which is the name of our portion, and there's our verbal tally. So, why would there be a hyperlink here? Abraham's all over this parasha, by the way. We're going to explore two of them. He's all over this thing. The Hebrew people's journey began when? When Abraham left his familiar surroundings to begin a new life of constant spiritual striving. So, example, Sarah, honey, God told me we're going to move. Are you sure, Abraham? Are you really sure about this? Yes, I'm positive. He said, Lake Lecha. It was emphatic, double repeated. He would not have said two same words back to back like that. He was dead serious. Okay, honey, if you're too positive, where are we going? I don't know. Which way are we going to turn out of the driveway? I don't know. Go to yourself. It's actually Hashem telling him, pierce deeper into who you are and in relationship to me. It's calling him to a lifelong pilgrimage of finding out who Hashem was. Okay? So, that's when the Hebrew people's journey began. And his spiritual quest was implanted in the conscience of every one of his descendants in each and every generation. As below, so above. We have physical DNA, right? We inherit things from our fathers and our grandfathers and so forth. As below, so above. So we inherit spiritual traits as well. And all the descendants of Abraham have certain things ingrained in their minds and their conscience. And one is this quest for Hashem. And so now we're at the end of the written Torah. We're coming to the very end of the Torah. Only got a couple of weeks left. But we actually come to the last day of Moses' life. Okay? What's Moses doing? He's preparing the people once and for all to leave the slave mentality of Egypt behind and to enter both literally and on a higher level, the promised land, and enter into a new level of consciousness. So just as Abraham crossed over the Euphrates on a Peshat, what did he do? He crossed over the Euphrates. But think about it. Abraham's coming from a pagan family, polytheistic family. All of those, no holiness in his family at all. And then he's told to go. Okay, he's told him go. Lake Lecha. So what is he doing when he's crossing over the Euphrates from another layer? He's moving from one reality to another. one level of spirituality to another level of spirituality. His break with the pagan culture of his time. Just as the peoples crossing the Red Sea after leaving Egypt and then the Jordan to enter the land of Israel was also very much the nation leaving the Egyptian mentality behind forever. And when we were in the book of Exodus, we spent some time talking about that. As the many rebellions against God and Moses during those 40 years attested, it was a lot easier to get the people out of Egypt than to get the Egypt out of the people. So they were still on this journey that began with Abraham. And now Moses is letting them know they're coming to the end of this journey to get ready for something great. So it's his final address to the people, trying to inspire the people to finally rise to the occasion and make this transition. That today, remember that? Today, if you hear his voice. Now, according to Jewish tradition, God tested Abraham 10 times. Pirkei Avot in the Mishnah talks about this. And it's, by the way, true. You can count them. The first test was Abraham being commanded to leave with his family. That's the Lech Lecha. Leave his possessions, leave everything behind, and then go where God would lead him. Genesis 12:1. You go to yourself from the land of the place of your birth and from your father's house to the land I will show you. Then when you come to Abraham's 10th test, 10. Now on a pashat, how many tests did he have? He had 10. On a deeper level, you think 10's trying to tell you something? Abraham needed these tests to do what? To perfect him, to make him whole, to make him right for what was coming. What do you think his 10th trial was? Nikita, the binding of his son Isaac. And guess what it says in Genesis 22, verse 2? Lech Lecha. You go, get your son. Now, do you see the beautiful verbal tallies they're giving you, the bookends? Okay. Now, just as it is virtually impossible to imagine the enormity and the psychological stress of Abraham's last test, it is also impossible to grasp Moses' feelings as he, Vayelech, that's his Lech Lecha, same root, where he had to take leave of the people he had led for 40 years, and as we'll soon see, it was essentially his Gethsemane. So like Abraham, Moses had endured test after test, and even though the people had constantly tried his patience, he still defended them, mediated for them, and was willing to die for them, leading them through thick and thin, even when God threatened to destroy them. But despite not being able to fulfill his fervent desire to enter the promised land with the people, Moses still took his leave of the people with dignity and complete faith in God. And so Moses was getting his Lech Lecha. You go. But where was he going? To be with Hashem. Okay, in the next couple parashot, we'll see this. We'll even see his departures with a kiss. Do you see how hyperlinking on these words? They're all coming from Halach. They're all coming just from this word. Now the thing is, every word in Torah does that. Not only every word, but as we've learned with a couple of examples I've given you with vavs that look like that, every jot and tittle does that. The yods that have little crowns on them, all of that. Hypertext. It's what the sages have been doing since Sinai. Clicking hypertext. So let's keep going. We're going to keep going with this theme of Abraham and Moses being linked. Hyperlinked, hypertext. Very powerful aspect of the parashah. It is like bookends here. The journey began with Abraham, it culminates in Moses. And so we're going to be able to see all kinds of fractals and verbal tallies linking Abraham and Moses. We've seen one of them through the word halach. Well, let's keep going because there's another hyperlink with this word. When Isaac and Abraham walked to the place where the offering was to take place, the Torah states this, Genesis 22, verse 6. They went, Vayelku. Guess what that's the plural of? Vayelik, because it's Moses, and then it's Abraham and Isaac, but it's the exact conjugation. Not only the same root, it's the exact same verb. Okay? And it says, they went, both of them together. The Torah recounts that when Isaac noted that his father had a knife and wood, but no offering, he asked where the offering was. Now, I'm going to tell you the difference between Hebraic translation of this verse and most all Englishes that I've ever seen. Genesis 22, verse 8, Moses says, God will provide himself an offering, comma, my son, comma. And they went, both of them, together. So it's this image of my son. God will provide the offering. You see, the original Hebrew has no punctuation at all. And punctuation can really make all the difference in the world. Commas instead of periods, colons instead of semicolons. It can make all the differences in the world. So, who are we going to trust to know how Hebrew works? Native Hebrew speakers? Or Western-trained English speakers who learn from a Western point of view, from a Western textbook written in English, how to translate Hebrew, but not really speak it? Interesting thing happened at the Society for Biblical Literature a few years ago. Full of Greek and Hebrew professors at seminaries. And one of the speakers said, how many of you Greek and Hebrew professors can carry on a conversation with me in Greek or Hebrew? It was less than 1%. Now they could translate the daylights out of it. They could tell you that's a genitive absolute, that's a pluperfect, that's a nifal participle. They could do all of those fancy things. They could give you test after test. But they could not actually speak the language. Now, as we know from English, sometimes how it's written in the textbook, a grammar book, and how we actually do the thing, two different things, aren't they? Okay? So, here's how the Jewish mind reads Genesis 22:8. God will provide the offering, dash, my son. What's that mean? Not, Daddy, who's going to provide the offering? By the way, he's in his mid-30s, so he's not a little boy. Just bust that myth in case you have that. Daddy, who's going to, where's the offering? Oh, my sweet son, God will provide it. Instead, it's, Dad, I'm mid-30s, Dad, where's the offering? God will provide the offering. It's you. That's the Hebrew. By the way, this fits the context better. It also fits the fractal. This is a fractal of the great father offering his son Yeshua. It's got to be this understanding. And that's what I'm going to flesh out for you, okay? Okay. Despite this knowledge, the Torah emphasizes that they both what? They both still halach together. Vayelchu. That meant they were both committed to carrying out God's command, immediately repeating the words in the Torah, and they went, both of them, together. Hence, Isaac was just as righteous, if not more so, than Abraham, because he was no naive little boy wondering, Daddy, where's the sacrifice? He was a full-blown adult man who knew he was the sacrifice, and he still went anyway. Now, which one of those two is the fractal of Yeshua? Naive little dumb boy? Or I know fully what my future is, and I'm going straight into it. This is the context again, and that's the Hebrew. That's the way a Hebrew mind reads and translates those words. And so the phrase, he went, vayelech, it appears in our parashah twice. At the beginning, you translated it. And then again, when Moses went with Joshua to stand by the tabernacle where God revealed himself to them. As they stood there, God revealed to them the people would rebel in the future. We kind of talked about that last week. And he taught them a song called Ha Azinu. That's in next week's parashat, the song. Earlier in Vayelech, Moses once again publicly embraced Joshua as his successor. He invested him with the full authority that had been his for 40 years. Now there's a beautiful parallel going on here, a hyperlink between Abraham and Isaac at the Akedah, notwithstanding the difficult challenge ahead, that they walked together, and the way Moses and Joshua walked together, even though Joshua was replacing him. Indeed, the Torah emphasizes Moses and Joshua's unity by employing the singular form of that verb, went, as opposed to they went in the Akedah. So same word again. There's your link. The mutual respect and affection Moses and Joshua shared provides us with another important lesson about leadership. Most leaders openly or secretly resent giving the reins of power to someone else, even if they're 99 years old and can't move, think, or do anything anymore. They still don't want to let go of the reins, right? Sometimes that's overt and sometimes it's covert. But they have a hard time stepping out of the limelight. Likewise, many future leaders, either overtly or covertly, plot their rise to power, and if it happens to be at the expense of somebody else, so be it. But throughout the Torah, Joshua humbly serves Moses as teacher. And so when Eldad and Medad prophesied that Moses would die and Joshua would lead the people into the land of Israel, Joshua still zealously defends Moses' honor. That's in the previous parashat, Deha Ulotka. Likewise, Moses publicly backed Joshua as his successor, even though God had chosen him, Joshua, instead of Moses' own two sons. A reason someone of a lesser stature than Moses might have resented that appointment. Why isn't it my son? Why isn't there a Mosaic dynasty? So at the very dawn of the history of the Hebrew people, Abraham and Isaac went both of them together, and thus implanted in their descendants that spiritual DNA of unity. And at the end of the written Torah, at the end of this great journey, what do we see? Moses and Joshua went together. Same word. And in so doing, established a model of true selfless leadership. Selflessness. Just like Abraham and Isaac, just like Moses and Joshua, just like Hashem and Yeshua. Alright, so that's fractal theology, or hyperlink theology. We'll go with hyperlink, right? Hypertext Torah for you. But guess what? You can still keep clicking. You just keep clicking. That's why the oral Torah is so important. Because for 4,000 years, people have been clicking that. So instead of you having to click all of them, you can kind of, while it's still, you know, enough books to fill this room, it's a lot smaller than you having to click them all. Okay? People have been at it a lot longer than us, in other words. Moses and Gethsemane. There's actually quite a bit about the death of Moses in the oral Torah. And before your Western evangelical worldview kicks in and you dismiss it because that's myth, that's not inspired, that's not in the 66 books, so I don't have to listen to it or believe it, before you have that knee-jerk reaction, keep in mind that this existed, these stories, this tradition existed before Yeshua was born into this world. This tradition was believed by the apostles. It was taught in their synagogues. It was even taught to little Yeshua as a boy in Nazareth. And then we also begin to see that the oral Torah also has fractals of Yeshua HaMashiach. That he's not only the fulfillment, if you will, of the written Torah, but he's the fulfillment of the oral Torah as well. For instance, from the tradition, Moses does not go to his death simply passively or willingly. Instead, he argues quite vociferously for life. And a great anguish of soul, a deep piercing of his soul, he implores Hashem to spare him the indignity of death. And he beseeches for mercy, and he attempts to counter, if it's at all possible, blessed one be you, may this decree pass from me. Okay, these are words from Moses. I know you think I'm quoting something else, but I'm not. What you think I'm quoting, they're actually quoting this. Okay? Now, it seems strange that the traditional stories would paint Moses, the hero of heroes, as reluctant to accept death. Wouldn't we expect Moses to boldly stride into that dark night? But Moses is an example for all God's people, and from his examples we learn that we neither are to accept death passively. For Moses tells us in this parashat, and we'll expand on this later, choose life in order that you may live. Sound redundant? And do you really need to be told to choose life? And if you choose life, doesn't that kind of mean you're going to live? Now, in some religious circles, there is an unhealthy and morbid fascination with death. They like to quote 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. And they talk about they just want to die and be with the Lord. And they look forward to death. They embrace it. But Paul also says in Corinthians, death is what? An enemy. The last enemy. It's an inevitable certainty, no doubt, but it's not designed to be our hope. Moses tells us what our hope is to be. What's our hope to be? Not death. Life. And the only reason we find comfort in death is that we know that we have life in Messiah. Because we are made for immortality, guess what? Death rubs our soul the wrong way. And it's supposed to. Because we're immortal. And so death coming around, our souls don't like that. Therefore, in the traditional stories about Moses, he resists death, even though his hope is certain. And so in the same way, there is another Moses, the redeemer of his generation and even beyond his generation, who also goes to death in anguish. His reluctant struggle in Gethsemane and his sometimes agonizing cries from the cross might give us pause to wonder. But what does he say in Matthew 26:39? Father, if it is all possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay? He's not going into it passively. He knows what's waiting. He knows the inevitability. But he's not going passively. How is it when so many martyrs have gone bravely to their deaths that the Master would flinch in the face of his own, especially when he knew that his death would purchase redemption for Israel and the nations? It's incomprehensible until we remember those stories from the oral Torah of Moses. Death is abhorrent, and one has an obligation to strive against it. Just as Moses beseeched God for reprieve, so too Yeshua. That's the same thing. He struggles for life, like any of us should. Yet ultimately, both Moses and the Master surrender their will to the will of the Father. Not as I will, but as you will. For it is in submission to the Father that true life is found. So they choose life, even in death. And in the death of Messiah, we find and have our life. Let's look at this phrase here from Deuteronomy 30, my parashat, choose life. Verse 19 says, call the day upon heaven and earth as witnesses for you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And you shall choose life so that you and your children may live. Now, do we really need the Torah to tell us to choose life? Which person of sound mind would choose death? One possible answer is that one must make a conscious decision to live and not just vegetate. So, Moses isn't just saying live or choose life. He's telling you what? Live your life. Live it. I've come so that you may have life, enjoy to the fullest. Right? Now, I'm not telling you to simply live it up by going through life in the fast lane. Choosing life means to choose a meaningful life. A life that's committed to values and higher purpose. In other words, did it make any difference at all that I inhabited planet Earth for so many years? Will anyone really know the difference once I'm gone? Is my life productive or worthwhile? One of the Hebraic understandings of immortality and the way you live forever, not the only understanding, one of the understandings, is you live forever through your legacy. Your children are Torah lovers and God lovers and marry God-loving spouses and have God-loving children. That's you. That's your legacy. That's you. That's how you rest one way you live forever. Not the only, all the resurrection stuff, yes. Your legacy matters. It's told that when the first Chabad Rebbe, Rabbi Schneur Zalman, he wanted to bless another rabbi, Yukitiel Liebler, and he wanted to bless him with wealth. But Liebler declined the offer, saying that he was afraid it would distract him from more spiritual pursuits. So he said, please don't bless me that way. So then the great Rebbe offered to bless him with longevity, long life. But Yukitiel stipulated that it should not be peasant's years, with eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, where one neither sees nor senses godliness. So it would appear that Reb Yukitiel Liebler was a rather fussy man. A holy Rebbe is offering him an amazing blessing. Okay. And he's making conditions? Yes, he is, because he's choosing life. He chose to live a life that would be purposeful and productive, and that really would make a tangible difference. He wasn't interested in long life if it essentially meant that it would amount to an empty life. So let us recall that this parashat, normally read the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah, which is your fractal, your walking through reality. Where are you at it? Rosh Hashanah? Last day, the day of the end of the world as we know it, the great judgment. That's where you're at in a fractal way when you read this parashat. So when we stand before that heavenly court, that's when Moses is saying, choose life. Choose to live a meaningful life. Live lives of Torah value and deep connection to the Messiah. Genuine growth. On the first day of school, a certain teacher was hoping to impress his class with his experience. And so he listed the many schools where he had taught over the previous decade. One boy who was very much duly impressed, but not quite in the way his teacher had hoped, wondered aloud, why were you fired so many times? Going back to run and return. Poog. It's always difficult to determine just how many previous employments we should list on our resume, right, or in a job interview. If we list too many places, while it may convey some sophistication and experience, it also might do what?
purpose.
Yeah, show a lack of permanence and loyalty. Listing too few places may convey a sense of steady dependability, but also a lack of versatility and flexibility. Indeed, this is the very question we ponder when we consider changing our location, when we consider moving, changing a job. Moving around prevents us from laying down roots and building on previous successes. Yet staying in one place can result in missed opportunities. So do we run or do we return? Do we stay or do we go? How do we balance these two important but seemingly contradictory considerations? You can't answer yes anymore. What's the new way to answer? You have went.
Yes.
You have traveled. You've crossed the Jordan. So it's yes, but even more. The name of a Torah reading, a parashat, often reflects the general theme of the portion. Keep in mind that nearly always last week's portion of Nitzavim and this week's portion of Vayelech are read together as one. Now, who remembers what Nitzavim means? Stand, but not just stand, but remember kind of Pledge of Allegiance, National Anthem kind of stand. Stand firm.
Okay.
Vayelech means
walk.
To go forward, to walk, to move on. So here we go. We got a parashat that's combined into one that's called Stand Firm and Go. But do you see how that gives us our answer?
The kind of standing you're talking about, and standing like in that honoring pattern,
mm-hmm.
then you take that honor. And you go out and
yes.
walk with
it. Yep, that's correct. That's part of the answer to the dilemma. The general theme of that first portion, Nitzavim, this stationary permanence, this reverence, this rock, to remain firmly committed to one's vocation or calling. The second theme of that next portion is forward momentum. Constantly moving forward, exploring new possibilities, entering into the promised land, entering into the Olam Haba. What at first seems contradictory actually is complementary. In analyzing the two names, we notice the order in which they are arrayed. There's your first clue. First, it's Nitzavim. First, we commit ourselves to an original position. And then, once and only once we're firmly rooted in that original state, do we permit ourselves to vayelech, to move forward in seeking possibilities. So we must always ask ourselves, while we're standing, why am I seeking a new opportunity? Is it simply because I'm malcontent and don't want to remain in one place for too long? Then you haven't really intervened. You really haven't found a conviction. You really haven't found an original rock to stand on. But if you've maximized your full potential at that location or that area, and you're simply seeking room for further growth, one is an acceptable reason to vayelech, and the other is not. Only when we've maximized our potential in our current location is it appropriate to move forward. Only once we're grounded can we take it with us. At that point, remaining stationary, if we're grounded but have lost what we're grounded in, then we become stagnant and complacent. Genuine growth comes when we first nitzavim, then we vayelech. Okay, finally, never-ending progress. It's about progress, not perfection. Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 and 2, begins with that verse we translated. Essentially, Moses went and he says these words to all Israel. Then, what does it say in verse 2? And this is the last day of his life, and we know that from the rest of the context of Deuteronomy. He says, today I am 120 years old. So Moses dies on his birthday, which, by the way, is an important Hebraic sign of godliness, big time. David, by the way, this coming Sunday, Shavuot, Pentecost, King David was born and died on Shavuot. There's all kinds of ways you could go hypertext with that. So Moses lived exactly 120 years. What's 120? Oh, that's 10 times 12. Wow. We can go with that. Passing away on his 120th birthday. As this week's week, by the way, Shaul dies on the same day Moses dies. So does Shimon, Simon Peter. Nice connection with there. Okay. So, as this week's reading begins, Moses went and he says, I am 120 years old. That phrase, Moses went, is very significant. We spent a little time with it because it indicates not only going in that literal pashat sense of physical movement, but more importantly in terms of personal progress and growth, right? He's moving on. Okay. So remember, the people's crossing the Jordan wasn't just a literal physical crossing. Yes, they crossed it. But it was also a movement of their conscience, their maturity, their spirituality. So it is with Moses. Moses went. He's not just going places physically, as below, so above. So he moves spiritually as well. Spiritual movement often means leaving one's previous location. Mitzvim vayelech. It often means leaving and beginning a new phase. Although Moses was 120 years old, he attained for us what would have been the highest closeness to God, shy of Yeshua, that we could imagine. He never ceased moving forward. He never ceased walking. Even the last day of his life, he's described as Vayelech, striving for greater heights. Now, for anyone who's ever suffered with an addiction or is familiar with someone who's suffered from an addiction, whether that's addiction to drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography, you fill in the addiction. It's well known that the physical and spiritual program of recovery is based on progress, not perfection. Many times, though, we emphasize the second part of that phrase and minimize the first. We tend to emphasize perfection, minimize or downplay progress. When we are stalling in our spiritual development, we begin to excuse ourselves that, hey, I'm not perfect, right? And I'm never going to be perfect. And so you don't seek perfection. That's when we do well to remember, at the same time, to demand from ourselves that we still better be making progress. And people do this with Yeshua. You start talking about obedience, imitating Yeshua, being like Yeshua, following Yeshua, and people say, I'm not the Son of God. I can't be like Him. And so what? They don't even work on progress. They emphasize the perfection and ignore the progress. When in reality, it's not really your goal to be perfect. Now, we can talk about what perfect means and all that. That's another time. Your goal is progress. It's the proverbial, it's not the destination, it's the journey, right? The lifelong task of moving ever closer to God is based upon your commitment to being like Yeshua and abandoning your previous mode of conduct. So hopefully we are always moving forward, even to the extent of becoming a totally new person. This radical change is not something that happens overnight or once in a lifetime, but it goes throughout the years. When can we say that we have changed enough that we are totally satisfied? When can we say that we're almost like Yeshua or close enough to God that we can rest on our laurels? Never. It is often the case within recovery that when life starts to return to normalcy, you lose the sense of urgency you felt at first, right? When you truly hit bottom, you have a conviction, right? Never again. And you work your tail off. And then when you work your tail off to a point and you make lots of progress, but you get to a point where it kind of smooths out, what's the temptation? I've arrived at the destination. And you forget it's the journey. Change cannot end as soon as things start to feel manageable. The commitment we make to our spiritual growth is this. We never stop growing, never stop moving, never stop progressing, never stop imitating our master, and are constantly changing throughout our lives. I hope you are different today than you were 10 years ago. I really do. And I hope in 10 years from now, you're different than you are today. It's a really sad thing when you meet a 70-year-old person who's been in church literally their whole life. I'm talking from 8 days old, 9 days old, mom bringing them to church, Sunday school, 70 years of it. And they are just the same as they were when they were 14 and said confirmation vows. That's sad. That's not our calling. Even in those specific areas in which we may have made great achievement, we do not relent for looking for better ways to be more spiritual, to be more selfless, to be more like Yeshua. In other words, at least in theory, perfection is never attainable, we could say. But progress, by its very definition, never ends, right? So as disciples of Yeshua, we are all in one kind of recovery or another. Our goal is progress, constant progress. Leave you with a little rabbinic proverb, which means I'm not going to interpret it. And for some of you, that drives you crazy. And you think I left you kind of with the other shoe not dropping. That's the point. Life is like apples. When they're red, you pick them. When they're green, they're still growing. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.